Genesis, please, if you've got your Bible. Let's go to the 27th chapter of Genesis. This is a sad chapter. I mean, it really shows the humanness of these characters. There's a tendency to try to take Bible characters and put them up a little higher than us, but boy, what a chance for us to see that we're pretty much just as sad as they are, and they're just about as sad as we are. It's a story of a fractured family and how selfishness and deceit, competition and jealousy, all of that plays a role in splintering this family. When we end this chapter, Rebekah will never see her beloved Jacob again as a result of her decision to step in and try to intervene in the course of history. Isaac, the father, the one that should have known better, self-seeking, selfish, ignored God's revealed plan and sets in motion some things that really get out of hand, as sometimes human relationships do. It's like a domino effect. One person decides or says or does something, and the other person reacts or overreacts, as in our story today. That overreaction causes an equal and opposite reaction on the other person. And then it goes back and forth. And before you know it, what started out as just kind of a desire for some venison stew, I'm serious, just a kind of a, hey, I'm feeling like some venison today, ends up destroying the whole family because of lies and deception and all the rest that goes on. Just reminded me how when our flesh gets involved, when we think we know what we want and we think we know what's best for us and other people, and we step out in obedience to that call of our flesh, then it really sets in motion some things that are destructive. Really a good sign, I suppose, when you get convicted by your own teaching. But as I shared Sunday at the second service, I got to thinking, Lord, you have given me your Holy Spirit that produces love, joy, peace. Why do I spend so much time allowing the works of the flesh, the envy and the selfish ambition and all of the works of the flesh described in Galatians 5. Why? Does that make sense to anybody? When we have His perfect Spirit, and all we need to do to allow that to happen is to acknowledge the flesh and bring it to the cross to be crucified and cleansed with the blood of Jesus. But as I was, you know how you'd get under that condemnation of, oh, I'm such a loser kind of a thing, the Lord seemed to just kind of remind me that this is just dress rehearsal, that we are in the process. The Lord is trying to do a deep work, and one of the greatest teaching tools He gave us is our flesh. One of the greatest opportunities for you to learn to walk with God is in your family. Have you noticed that? I said, have you noticed that? One more time. Have you noticed that? Okay, good. How you doing? In your number one learning opportunity to walk in the Spirit is in your not job, not church, not ministry. It's in your family. Wow. Is there any harder place to serve God than in your family? I tell you, I've never found it to be easy to really let the Spirit of God flow in that relationship, in those relationships. And the reason because of that, or for that, is obviously because there are people in your family. Right? Last time I checked, people bring problems. They bring baggage. They bring fears and selfish needs. And they cloak those selfish needs in the form of God's words, or I need this, and because it doesn't happen, we begin to have all this reaction, and you're going to see it played out really clearly in this text. Let's read Genesis 27, the first four verses will kind of get us into the lesson. Now, it came to pass when Isaac was old, and his eyes were so dim that he could not see, that he called Esau his older son, and he said to him, my son. And he answered him, here I am. And then he said, behold, now I'm old. I do not know the day of my death. I would just help you to understand, he's 137 years old. But the funny thing is, he lives another 40 years. So he's going to be dying for 40 years. You know anybody like that? The hypochondriac reminds me, I used to hear the story growing up of the gal that died and had put on her tombstone, "I told you I was sick." There's some people who have been dying for years. And Isaac says, "I'm old and I don't know the day of my death." Verse 3, "Now therefore, please take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out in the field and hunt game for me. And make me savory food such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Amazing. He got a hankering for venison. 137 years old. Now, in chapter 25, in verse 23, God gave a message to his wife Rebekah regarding these two boys that were in her womb at the time. And the promise and the prediction from God was, "Two nations are in your womb, two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." Now, who's the older? Esau. They're twins, but Esau came out first, and his name Esau means hairy, and later they called him Edom because he liked red stew. And so maybe he's red-haired, we don't know, but he's very hairy. We can see that played out in the text today. And Esau loved, Jacob, I can get it right now, Isaac loved Esau because he was a man of the field, because he was an outdoorsy kind of a guy. He probably had a gun rack in his pickup. Don't you think? He was, maybe it's where his quiver and his bow were hanging in his pickup. But he was definitely a man's man, kind of an out there type of a guy. You might think of him as a true Oregonian, wore flannel. He didn't believe in deodorant. You think I'm kidding about that one, but we'll read later how that Rebecca had to give Jacob some of Esau's clothes so that he would smell right. Yeah. Kind of like the locker room ambiance, you know. It's got that special something about it, that man's man kind of a thing. But let's not miss the point. Isaac knew the promise of God, the prediction of God. But something in my heart says he didn't like it. He didn't agree with it. Because it's only right that the oldest would have all of the blessings. The birthright belonged to the oldest. The blessing belonged to the oldest. The double portion as a result of being the oldest would be given to the son at the death of the father. The leadership of the family belonged to the oldest. It was just the way of the culture. And we're not sure exactly what he was thinking, but we do know this from the text very clearly. He said, "I want this venison. I want you to get it, Esau. You know I love it. I want you to do it. My soul's going to just have a feast, and I'm going to bless you." So, verse 5. Now, Rebekah was listening. Here's reaction number one. What she heard troubled her. Why? Obviously, because for several reasons. One, she had heard the message from God. She knew that Jacob was to serve, to be the leader. She also had no doubt, because she was involved very intricately with Jacob, she knew that some time back, Jacob and Esau had this little exchange where Jacob bought Esau's birthright for a bowl of stew, a bowl of red stew. So verse 5, "Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to Esau his son, and Esau went into the field to hunt game and to bring it." Verse 6, so, here's, she heard, that's what happened to her. Now here's her reaction. "So Rebekah spoke to Jacob her son, saying, 'Indeed, I heard your father speak to Esau your brother, saying, bring me game and make me savory food for me, that I may eat it and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice according to what I command you.'" Now I would stop you here just long enough to remind you and help you understand that Jacob at this point is 77 years old. I mean, maybe in Sunday school you got this picture of two young teenage boys being raised at this point and getting the blessing from their father, 77 years old, Esau and Jacob. So when she says, "Obey my voice, son," you know, it's like, wow, what kind of a mama's boy was this guy? I mean, from our last study, we learned that Jacob was a smooth man, a man who was a dweller of tents, where Esau was an outdoorsy kind of a guy. 77 years old, still being controlled by his mother. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice according to what I command you. Verse 9, go now to the flock and bring me from there two choice kids of goats, and I will make savory food for them, from them for your father, such as he loves. And then you shall take it into your father that he may eat it, and he may bless you before his death. Plan begins to evolve. First, in the mind of Rebecca, she is going to get God's blessing one way or the other. Right? She is doing God's work because she knows God's word. But the problem is, she's not doing it God's way. God is never into lying, cheating, stealing in order to accomplish good. Two wrongs do not make a right. And as I thought about that, I thought, doing God's work God's way. That's the challenge that we all face. If you're in ministry, you know that it's God's will to win the world. You know that it's God's will to evangelize. It's God's word and God's way and God's will that His people get involved in reaching out to others. But the challenge comes in the how and the when. Moses, when he was 40 years old, did something that was kind of impulsive. As he came out of Pharaoh's temple at age 40, he saw an Israelite being beaten by one of the Egyptians, and he stepped out as the deliverer that he was born to be. His destiny was for that. And he stepped out and he killed the Egyptian. He expected this to win him great favor with the other Israelites. And how did it work out? It cost him 40 years tending sheep on the backside of the desert. Now, 40 years of living, one momentary action of doing the right thing the wrong way, cost him 40 more years of idle sitting by, getting retrained and reprogrammed, remilled into the man that God needed him to be. I thought about that. And then as I was listening to another teacher on this subject, it reminded me of Uzzah. David had a desire to bring the Ark of God from where it had been stationed after the Philistines had captured it and had been recaptured by the Israelites. The Ark of the Covenant, representing God's presence amongst His people, used to be in the tabernacle. David wanted to bring it into Jerusalem, and so they had this big parade, 20,000 people, and two guys leading it. Uzzah was one. Uzzah means strong man. And they built a brand new cart and put the Ark of the Covenant on that cart, and they had this great parade coming into Jerusalem. If you know the story, you know that the Ark hit a rut or some kind of a hole, and I mean the cart, and Uzzah reached out to steady the Ark, and God killed him dead. For what? For trying to help God out, to give God a hand, to do God's will in his own way. Well, it caused David to go into kind of a depression. But it also led David to restudy the Bible when he discovered that God had a prescribed manner for carrying the ark. And it wasn't on a new cart. And it wasn't led by oxen. And he didn't need God's or men's help. He had a prescribed manner, certain people who were qualified. And so David did it right this time. Only in order to show how completely dependent upon God he was. Read the story for yourself. The priest, as they would carry the ark, would walk six steps. And we're talking a 6-mile trip, taking six steps at a time. stopped, build an altar, sacrifice a bullock, take 6 more steps, build another altar, sacrifice a bullock for 6 miles. Why? I really believe it was their way of saying, God, we're doing this your way. Don't kill us. You know? 6 steps. And then it's, Lord, is it now 6 more steps okay? Boy, how would our culture handle that? We want it now. Done now. Not only would we put it on instead of a cart pulled by oxen, man, ours had 350 motor in that puppy. Right? That's the way we do it, because we want it today. And I thought, you know how easy it is for us, like Rebecca, to want the right thing, even for the right reason, and then to go about it in the wrong way. We're going to make it happen. We're going to get it done. Because the goal is to check it off. Accomplishment is the Western mindset. He who dies with the most done for God wins. Right? Hello? Talking to you here. No, absolutely not. God is not in the quantity business. He's in the quality business. As I got tagged Tuesday to do my turn at the chapel service, there were 3 of us here. The Lord wasn't, I didn't care about the other 2. God was talking to me as I did preparation. And the Lord reminded me of a sermon that I'd done years and years ago for everybody else that needed this. I didn't need it. And in that sermon, I gave the illustration, if there were 2 doors, one marked purity and one marked power, which one would you choose? And of course, my intent at that time was to help people see that purity was maybe not our first choice, but it's God's choice. And as I prepared on Tuesday, the Lord said, Mark, which door would you choose? Because, see, power represents accomplishment and success and influence. It represents the ability to get things done and to make people want to help you get them done. It represents authority. It represents leadership. Purity represents humility and honesty and openness, transparency, and a willingness to let God break you. So which door would you choose? I believe that Rebecca shows us that trying to get things done throws us into the temptation of trying to take matters into our own hands, even though that's the right thing. And the challenge for us, especially in these days, is we have a mandate from God, but we got to wait on Him for the power, for the timing, because timing is everything with God. All right, get off my soapbox. Let's keep reading. So Jacob hears the story, and how does he react? Verse 10, verse 11. Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, look, Esau, my brother's a hairy man, and I'm smooth-skinned. Maybe Nair or whatever, I'm not sure there. But verse 12, perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be a deceiver to him. Stop. Look up this way. Does that ring a bell with anybody? It doesn't matter if he is a deceiver. He just doesn't want to seem like a deceiver. Mom, what if he catches me? I'll look like a cheat to him. Oh, duh, Jacob, you are a cheat, man. Yeah, but I don't want him to know it. Yeah? I don't want to look like a deceiver. The original slick. I shall seem to be a deceiver to him. He was more important with how he appeared to his father. He didn't want to get busted. I don't think lying was a problem. We'll see that in a moment. Character is a slippery thing. It really isn't how you look to others. Character is not how others view you. Character is what you really are. And the problem with that is, some of us have believed our own press reports of what people say or think we are. But if you would like to take a little character test on that purity power question, character is what you do or would do if no one was looking. If you knew that you could absolutely guaranteed not get caught, whatever you would do, that is your true character. When you're in the room and the door is locked and the computer screen is lit and your mouse is in your control, where does it take you? If you knew, you would not get caught. You're in a strange city on business, and no one knows you. What you would do in the dark is the measure of your character. And the interesting thing about all that is that the way to transform the character, listen carefully, is I don't believe the New Testament teaches a self-improvement society. It doesn't teach that you're able to improve your character, but it does teach us that God is the God who redoes, who rearranges, who transforms character. When a person comes to God as they are and admits what they are and who they are, God accepts them on the basis of what Jesus is and did and transforms their character. He takes them from the caterpillar who inches along and disgusts women. Most ladies don't like caterpillars. Creepy little things. And he turns them into beautiful butterflies. That's what salvation does in our lives. When we bring to the Lord our shady character and we say, Lord, this is what I am. I've been busted. This is it. Then God takes all of that and replaces it with His character, His strength, His heart, His nature. And it is so wonderful to watch the transformation happen. It's like a metamorphosis. The Lord reminded me of a little Sunday school song that you used to sing. I'll sing it for you, and you can, you know, do whatever you want with it because I'm just talking to myself. It goes like this. He's changing me, my precious Jesus. I'm not the same person that I used to be. Sometimes it's slow going, but still there's knowing that one day perfect I will be. He's changing me, my precious Jesus. I'm not the same person that I used to be. Sometimes it's slow going, but still there's knowing that one day perfect I will be. And then the fun part is, little by little every day, little by little in every way, Jesus is changing me. He's changing me. You like that part? I'm not done yet. Since I made a turnabout face, I've been walking in His grace. Jesus is changing me. And that is so cool for me, is the fact that the Lord is inch by inch, little by little, completing His promise in Philippians 1:6 to complete what He started. Paul said, being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will perform it to the day of Christ. And in my margin, I wrote these words, even if it kills you. Because the Lord is so determined to make the character of Christ show up in my life that He wrote Romans 8:28. Let me quote it for you. We know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. You know that verse? You also know verse 29? For whom He did foreknow, them He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. So what does the all things work together part do? It's going to conform me to the image of Jesus Christ. He did not come. Get this. Write this down somewhere. I don't know who said it first. He did not come to make you comfortable. He came to make you conformable to the image of His Son, Jesus. I get great comfort from that myself, knowing that the Lord has an agenda. He has a plan for my life. He is working it out. He's taken an old lump of clay. I can't even talk tonight. He took an old lump of coal and He's changing it into a diamond. And how does that process happen, you scientist? Heat and pressure. That's right. Squeeze that coal till it turns into a diamond. Jacob fears exposure. I shall seem to be a deceiver. But he went along with it, verse 13, because his mother said, Let that curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go and get them for me. Yes, mommy, he said, 77 years old. And he went, verse 14, and he got them and he brought them to his mother, and his mother made savory food, such as his father loved. Rebekah took the choice clothes of her elder son Esau, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And she put the skins of the kids of the goats on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And she gave the savory food and the bread which she'd prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. So he's got Esau's clothes, goat skin on the back of his hands and the back of his neck. She thought of everything. Verse 18. So he went to his father and said, my father. And he said, here am I. Who are you, my son? Blind Isaac is not stupid. He begins to be suspicious. Verse 19. Jacob said to his father, here we go, I am Esau, your firstborn. Maybe about this time he had to go, I am Esau. Because if he's smooth-skinned and all the rest, I'm sure the voice was probably different. Please arise, sit and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me. But Isaac said to him, how is it that you found it so quickly, my son? And he said, because the Lord your God brought it to me. The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands, so he blessed him. Now I would stop right there and just bring out one little point that applies to us, I think. Esau had suspicions. He heard the voice of Jacob, but somehow he was deceived because of what he felt. Because when he reached out to touch the hands of that were there, and he suspicioned that they were Jacob's, he felt that they were in fact hairy like Esau's. And so he didn't trust what he heard, but he trusted what he felt. And just like us so many times, we don't go by the word that we heard. We go by what we feel at the moment. And how many weird things have we gotten into because it felt right at the time when it wasn't necessarily the word? We didn't have the word on it, but it felt good. It seemed right. We could touch it. We could smell it. But there was something in our hearts that didn't quite ring true. Esau ignored the word and went by his feelings. He was deceived, and he made a huge mistake. But he blessed him in verse 24. He said, "Are you really my son, Esau?" And he said, "I am." And he said, "Bring it near me, and I will eat of my son's game that my soul may bless you." So he brought it near to him, and he ate, and he brought him wine, and he drank. And then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near now and kiss me, my son." And he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his clothing. Remember that locker room ambiance. And he blessed him and said, "Surely the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Therefore, may God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you, and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren, and let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you." Now, I'm going to read just a little bit more, but I want to go back and then talk about that section. Now, it happened just as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau his brother came in from his hunting. He'd also made savory food, and he brought it to his father and said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that your soul may bless me." And his father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" And he said, "I am your son, your firstborn Esau." Isaac trembled exceedingly and said, "Who? Where is he, the one who hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate of it before you came, and I have blessed him, and indeed he shall be blessed." And when Esau heard the words of his father, note this, he cried with an exceeding great and bitter cry. I mean, this outdoorsy man's man, hairy guy, is now whimpering and crying, wailing. He said, "Oh, bless me also, oh my father." Interesting. Esau craves bitterly this blessing. He didn't care too much about the birthright. He sold it for a bowl of stew. He wasn't interested in money necessarily, because the inheritance went along with the birthright. He apparently was not interested in leadership, because we know that the right of the firstborn was to establish leadership for the family. But what Esau cared desperately for, obviously, was the blessing. Now, I think at this point, it would be good for us to ask, why would he be so desperate over this blessing? What was this blessing? The patriarchal blessing, the blessing of the father to the sons, was symbolic, but it's also very emotional. I think there's a connection here, and it's going to be passed on then to generations. Ultimately, it creates kind of a system, a cultural thing within the Jewish community that still is going on today, that they bless their children. They speak blessing into their children. And so I thought I would do a little word search on the word blessing. Later in the New Testament, or in this same book, in Genesis 49, Jacob is going to, later in his life, bring all of his children. Now, he's not going to bless just the oldest. He's going to bless every single one of his kids. Moses, later in Deuteronomy 33:1, brought all of Israel before him prior to his death and blessed Israel. In Joshua 8, after the revival there of the rebuilding and gathering again of the people around the Word of God, the elders gathered the people together and blessed the people. Interesting. They blessed all the people. In the New Testament, Jesus says, "Bless your enemies." Isn't that interesting? "Bless, speak blessing upon those who curse you and persecute you. Bless and do not curse." Romans 12 tells us that we are to speak blessing and not cursing. And then if you remember James chapter 3, when it's talking that passage about the tongue, James says, "Out of the same mouth proceed blessings and cursings." And then he says, "Brethren, these things ought not to be so." Meaning, we shouldn't bless and curse. So because cursing kept coming up so much connected with blessing, I ran a word search on curse. And I remember one of the ones that lots I could talk about, but I chose one that struck me. When David was having a conflict with his son Absalom, he was going out of the city, and there was a guy named Shimei who began to just shout curses at David. And David's right-hand guy says, "Give me permission, I will take his head clean off." Now, I'm not kidding, it's exactly what he said in 2 Samuel 16. He said, "David, you let me go, and I will cut Shimei's head right off." And David said, "No, let him go. Maybe he's from the Lord." Later, after the whole thing was settled, David's back in complete control, he made a promise to Shimei that he would not kill him. And approximately 15 to 30 years went by, and wasn't able to calculate it exactly from the time, but about 15 to 30 years later, Solomon and David, now get this, stay with me, are having a discussion, and David is just about to die, and so he's giving Solomon, his son, kind of a last will and testament, and he says this very interesting thing. He says, "I want you to avenge Shimei, who cursed me. I promised to not kill him, but that promise doesn't apply to you." It never left David. That curse he carried with him to his grave. So, what is a curse? We're familiar with that, how you would pronounce a curse on someone. as you predict or you would wish evil upon them? Well, if you go exactly the opposite of that, a blessing is that which not just wishes but confers hope and positive blessing upon the person that you're speaking to. The power of a blessing. From a father to a son, the blessing represented affirmation. It represented approval. It represented value. You know, when a father would gather his son or his children and would say to them, "I see good in you. I bless you." It did something. And I believe that our culture is sadly missing out on a valuable, valuable thing. And so if you're a parent or a grandparent, I would hardly encourage you to listen carefully. A blessing, speaking blessing into our children, puts their entire life in perspective. It helps them to understand that they have approval from you. Because I don't know how many guys I've counseled with in my ministry who never received any kind of affirmation from their fathers, whether it was an absent father, whether it was an emotionally distant father, whether it was a dad who just wasn't able to say, "Son, I'm proud of you," or whatever it was. I know there's a lot of guys who are walking around with an empty heart because they never quite felt good enough. They never felt like they quite measured up. I've been to Promise Keeper rallies with 50,000 guys and heard speakers talk about this subject and watched grown men weep as they thought about what they had missed from their fathers. A blessing says, "You matter. You are valuable. You count. I'm glad you're here." A blessing also instills a sense of destiny. It doesn't have to be prophetic, but I think it has an element, all through the Old Testament at least, of speaking of not just the proclamation of "you matter," but a kind of a "I see good in your future." Now, let's put things in perspective. God says, all the way through the Scripture, for instance, one passage in Deuteronomy 6 where Moses stands before the people and he says, "I have set before you blessing and cursing, life and death. Therefore, choose life. Choose blessing, that you and your seed shall live." What he was saying is this. The blessing of God is flowing down in a corridor of that corresponds to obedience. You want to be blessed? Find the way of obedience of the Lord. Find that place. Because God's blessings, that showers of blessing, a whole lot better than the curse that comes from disobedience. Read the Proverbs. All the way through the Proverbs, you'll have various decisions that are placed. And they go something like this. If you do this, this is the consequence. But if you do this, this is the consequence. And I believe it's another way that God is saying what he says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap." And it goes on to say that he that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But it doesn't stop there. It says, "But he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." You want God's blessings. God wants to bless you. And he wants to bless you. "I know the plans I have for you," says the Lord. Plans to prosper you. Plans to bless you. God wants to do great things in our lives. But as far as a parent's concerned, I think there are certain elements that we can see in our passage here that I'd like to pass on for your consideration. The power of a blessing. I think that according to the text, if we can take this as kind of a model, that a true blessing needs to have within it a tender touch. Isaac said, "Come here, my son, kiss me. Let me touch you." There's something about being hugged or touched to make that personal connection with your kids, to actually affirm them with a tender touch. It's very hard for a lot of guys to show that. But I encourage you to just think about it, to understand the power of a touch, the power of connection. Because it's so easy to kind of impersonalize all this, but when it's just you and your kids, you blessing your kids, We believe in discipline in our home, and as I would, when we would spank our son, and I know that what the culture says about all of that, and you can throw me in jail if you want to, but I really believe that one of the benefits after the discipline was administered, we were taught early, and I believe it's right, is to pray, to remove that, you know, the discipline's been ministered out, the guilt is gone, and then to connect with hugs and to really reaffirm my love for my children. Yes, your behavior brought about some discipline, but it did not sever our relationship. It brought about some consequence, and that hurts, but it did not affect our relationship. And so we reach. And I remember a situation with my older son when he became a teenager. And I tried, you know, early as they became a little older, not to you know, discipline them the same way. You don't spank an older kid, at least unless you want to breed. What does the son or the scripture say? Fathers, provoke not your kids to wrath. I think one of the easiest ways to do that is to administer discipline in the wrong way. But I remember getting harsh with my son and letting my sarcasm come out. I have a problem with sarcasm. And I watched his spirit just close right up. Have you ever seen that? Where you can take a kid and you can speak into them harshly and you're the authority and you're the man and you're going to all this stuff. And you can just see him just close right up. But I also then, later, after I calmed down, I went in and tried to reconnect. And boy, I reached out to touch my son. And what do you think he did? Ooh, he recoiled. You know, he didn't touch me. And I remember, as I just continued to speak into that, just kind of reach out and just kind of touch, that first it's this, then it's that. And then all of a sudden, I just watch his spirit just go. Before long, we're like that. Why? Because in his broken, isolated condition, I had wounded his spirit. A wounded spirit, who can bear it, the Bible says. My actions had wounded his spirit. How can you heal a wounded spirit? Wounded spirit, you've got to get it open. You've got to get that hardness in. Touch, the tender touch, incredible power of a tender touch. When you speak blessing into your kids. I think also from what we read in Isaac's blessing upon Jacob and Esau later, is that a spoken affirmation needs to contain that worth and praise, that worth and value. I recognize your value as a person. And then spoken words of positive destiny. You know, I believe the best for you. I want God to bless you and take you into the future. And then, as we read, Isaac said, I've blessed and I'm not taking it back. Even though it was stolen, basically, still, Isaac said, I have blessed and it's going to stand. And I believe that teaches us, dads and moms and grandpas and grandmas, that just because their behavior does not warrant your blessing, if you love your kids, you will speak blessing into them and over them and continue to remind them that they matter and that they're valuable and that there's nothing they can do that's going to destroy that relationship and that you believe the best for them. And by speaking that into their lives and continuing to say, it doesn't matter what you do, where you go, I will always love you. I will always believe in you. I will always expect the best for you. It has incredible power. And may God help us to see that that's what He wants to do to us. He wants to bless us. He wants to touch us and minister in our lives. Well, I can see that I've gone way over. So you've been so patient tonight. Let's stand together as we pray. I'd like to speak a blessing into you. I'd like to say, may God richly, richly bless you. May He pour His Spirit into your life and fill your home with happiness. I know that we all have fractured lives, which results in overreaction to others in their own humanness in our homes. But may God fill your home with His presence. May His peace settle upon your heart. May you experience God's special whisper in that quiet place in your own heart so that you'll know that He approves of you. He loves you. He accepts you. He has great plans for you. God, I thank You that You are a good God, a perfect Father. None of us had perfect fathers on this earth, and none of us are perfect parents with our own kids. But it is so cool, Lord, to know that You are my Father and that You want to bless me. You want to touch me. You want to speak affirmation into my life and remind me that I have value, that You cared enough for me to go to the cross. Oh, incredible love. and that you have a plan for my life, plan to use me and to teach me and to walk with me and to fellowship with me. And you have that same plan for all of your kids. Lord, help us not to listen to the voice of the enemy who wants to curse us. He wants to tell us all this stuff about what we're not and how we fail and how miserable we are. Lord, help us not to listen to those lies, but instead to take in the truth that Jesus Christ loves us, and He proved it, and He wants to walk with us. And Lord, I just pray that as we live our lives this week, we would draw from the supply of the Spirit and experience love, true love, and joy, peace, gentleness, and long-suffering, and meekness, and goodness, and kindness, and the things that flow from heaven into our hearts and then into our homes. God bless us as we walk with you this week. In Jesus' name, amen.